Yes, okay, now it's recording, yeah.
Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 for the text of our lesson this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. The Apostle Peter says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's the reading of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I still remember this event pretty well, and you'll find out why I remember it as briefly as possible tell this event. But this was 25 years or so ago, and we were living in Lakeland, Florida. And one Sunday morning, a fellow just walked in that I'd never met before, and he was pretty conspicuous. He was 6'5", weighed 235 pounds. He was a young guy. He was in real good shape, real tanned. I found out later on that he was the foreman of a road construction crew. He lifted weights every day and ran 3 miles a day. He was kind of weepy during the sermon. I've never seen anything just like that. I mean, a big old brawny guy, but he was just obviously in despair. So after services, I talked to him for a little bit, and he agreed for me to come by and visit him, and I did so. And it turned out that Jim, was his name, was married to a woman named Laura. Laura was a Christian. Jim, I think Laura was Jim's third wife. I may be wrong. He may have had more than that, but I think she was his third wife. And all of his wives, including Laura, had the scriptural right to divorce him. Jim was a bar tough, and he said he went from bar to bar looking for fights and also chasing anything that wore a skirt. There was only one guy, I do remember this real clearly, there was only one guy around Lakeland that would not fight, and that was a guy that he called Gator, because Gator walked into a bar one time carrying a 5-foot alligator over his shoulder, threw it down on the floor and ordered a beer, and the bartender said, "Mister, I'll give you anything in the bar if you just get that alligator out of here." And he was the only one that Jim would not fight. And Jim also informed me, the first time I studied with him, that he had a loaded .357 caliber pistol back in his bedroom. Now, I don't know why he told me that. If he was trying to threaten me, just his presence was enough without a .357. But nonetheless, we did study, and he wanted to get back with Laura. Laura had left him because of his carousing, and he was now ready to make his life right and be what he ought to be, and he wanted to get her back. So I just went through with him what the New Testament says concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I think the New Testament is as clear on that subject as it is on baptism. And he did not like what it said, and I was increasingly afraid of that .357. But nonetheless, he didn't get violent, and we finished the study. And didn't hear more from Jim and Laura for some time until later. It may have been that same year, I was invited to preach one night of a lectureship in another congregation nearby. As I went over there to speak, got up in the pulpit that night, and I looked down in the audience, and there was Jim and Laura sitting. They were members of that congregation. They were back together, he had been baptized, and they were members of that local church of Christ. Now, you may take that as good news. I don't. Because I believe with all of my heart that a congregation had accepted people into its membership who did not have the scriptural right to be married. And all the congregation was doing was endorsing them in a relationship that the Lord does not approve. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the inspired writer says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And I believe that Laura and Jim fell into the category of adulterers. They were living together in a marriage relationship. They did not have the right to be, and not because she didn't have the right to be married. As far as I know, Jim was her first husband, but she was at least his third wife, and all of his wives had had the scriptural right to put him away, and two had put him away because he was guilty of adultery. And what that congregation was doing was what the Apostle Paul said the opposite concerning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. That congregation in Corinth had an adulterer in their midst. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And in context, he's not talking about you can't have people who are sexually immoral as friends. That's not the point. But the point is that they're not to be accepted as members of the local church. They're not in fellowship with us. We cannot extend to them the right hand of fellowship unless they are willing to repent of their sins. Now, anybody who will repent of their sins, and of course that would include in this instance getting out of an adulterous relationship, anybody that has the right to be accepted to the local congregation if they will repent of their sins. But repentance, in fact, there is no forgiveness without repentance. That's a very important biblical principle. So now we've been talking about what kind of a congregation you ought to want to be a member of. And this, as I mentioned during the class, this is a two-edged sword. This will tell if somebody's in our midst as a visitor and you're looking for a congregation to be a member of, then I hope that this will help you to get the kind of standard you ought to have in your mind of the kind of congregation you want to be a part of. But at the same time, this means for us who are members of this congregation, this gives us from the New Testament itself, not from any church creed, but from the New Testament itself, what we ought to be as a congregation of God's people. Now, I believe as a congregation of God's people, we ought to be ones that demand holiness on the part of the members of the congregation and will not be willing to put up with unholiness. Of course, that means if we know about it. You understand that you can have all kinds of things in your life, and I could have all kinds of things in my life that you and I might not know about, that others might not know about. God does know. And of course, if we're living in sin and will not repent of that sin, we're not in fellowship with God. We're not sharing in the blessings that come from God through His Son, Christ Jesus. But we can deal only with what we know about. Our knowledge is not what God's knowledge is. God is all-knowing. We are not. But those things that we know about, we, I believe, as a congregation, must be holy ourselves and must demand that of those who want to be members of the local congregation. Now, I hasten to add, and by the way, I've got the outline sitting there on the front row, so I'll hand them out afterwards. Now, that doesn't mean that we're a bunch of self-righteous people who never ever sin. That misses the point entirely. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John takes care of that once and forever. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I believe I can truthfully say every person in this, I don't believe that this morning, I don't believe that we have any children in the audience. And so I believe I can truthfully say everybody in this audience is a sinner. Now that doesn't mean that we're presently guilty of sin. That just means that we have sinned and we will not stand before God justified on the basis of sinless perfection. And by the way, I don't hesitate to use that word sinner concerning us because Paul used it of himself in 1 Timothy. This is not in your outline. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, as wonderful a man as the Apostle Paul was, and none greater except Jesus Christ Himself than the Apostle Paul, if he could say he was the chief of sinners, then we have to all admit that we indeed are sinners. It doesn't mean we're presently guilty of sin. It does mean we're not self-righteous. We're not going to go to heaven on the basis of having lived a sinlessly perfect life. We have all sinned. and therefore cannot be righteous on the basis of sinless perfection. The Apostle Paul shows this clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And I want you to briefly look at the tenses of the verbs, the action words in that passage, because I believe this drives home a very important point. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. Now that's past, isn't it? Every one of us have a checkered past. We've all sinned. All of us, that includes me. We've all sinned. What's the result of that? And fall short. That's present tense, isn't it? You see that? And fall short of the glory of God. Now what does that mean? From the time sin first enters our lives. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. From the time sin first enters our lives, for all eternity, from now on, throughout all eternity, we will always fall short of the moral glory of God. God's moral glory is that not only is He sinless, He cannot even be tempted to sin. He cannot look on sin. Sin is repulsive to Him. He understands the true nature of sin. And once sin enters your life, once sin enters my life, from that point on, there's not anything that we can possibly do to raise ourselves up to the level of the moral glory of God. We will always, for all eternity, fall short of the sinless perfection that God demands if we're to be in fellowship with Him. And so, well, how then in the world can we be in fellowship with Him? Well, of course, only by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by the forgiveness that comes in Jesus. But to receive that forgiveness, we must repent of our sins. That is, we must turn away from our sins. Repentance is a change of mind. And it also is more specifically a change of will. Repentance is preceded by godly sorrow, but it's not the same thing as sorrow. And the result of it is a changed life, but it's not the same thing as a changed life. Repentance is that mental about face, that turning around in our mind where we change our will, we change our mind, and say, I'm going to quit living this way, even though that's the way I enjoy living, and I'm going to live the way God tells me to live, whether I want to live that way or not. And when I make up my mind, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what God tells me to do, whether I want to do it or not. Then when I make up change my will and make that determination in my mind, then I have repented. And I don't believe there's any principle concerning the forgiveness of sins that is more basic than the simple fact there's no forgiveness of sins without repentance. To put it another way, you'll never be forgiven of a sin that you won't or don't repent of. Now, in Acts chapter 8, and I want to, when we look at Acts chapter 8, verse 22, briefly the background of this passage. This is what the Apostle Peter said to a man named Simon, who had formerly been a sorcerer, but he had become a disciple of Christ. He believed and baptized into Christ. This man was a babe in Christ. He sinned one time. He sinned through ignorance. And he sinned through human weakness. He had every excuse you can think of. And to that man, the Apostle Peter says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now I want to finish this as it's found in the Old King James Version, the next verse. For I perceive, or this is the Old King James, verse 23, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I think the Old King James Version captures the idea there the best that I've read. And it drives home the point, you're in the gall of bitterness. That's as bitter a situation you can be in. The bond of iniquity, you are a slave to sin. That man sinned one time. He sinned in ignorance. He sinned in human weakness. And still, Peter said, you're in the gall of bitterness and of the bond of iniquity. And he told him what to do about it. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. There is no forgiveness without repentance. And so I'm not saying that this congregation is filled up with a bunch of people who are sinlessly perfect. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We're all sinners. But we must repent of our sins and live the way the Lord expects us to live. How does the Lord expect us to live? Don't take my word for it. Take the Apostle Peter's word for it in 1 Peter 1, our text. This is a summation of the way God expects, God demands that His people live. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. The Jewish men wore long robes. And when they went to work, they'd get the bottom of that robe and wind it around and stuff it down in their belt, their sash. And so they were girded up so it wouldn't get in their way while they were working. That's girding up, getting ready to go to work. And he says, get your minds ready to go to work. That's what he's telling us. Get all ready. You've got some work to do. Be sober. Now, a man that's not sober is a man that doesn't think clearly. He doesn't think rationally. And he thinks foolishly. And the Apostle Peter says, all right, now you think rationally. You think reasonably, and you don't think foolishly. You think wisely. That's what it means to be sober. So get ready, get your minds ready to go to work. That's what he's saying. And get ready, and you think rationally. You think reasonably. You think in a way that's clear. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To rest our hope is to put it anchored fully in this completely. And what our hope is on the coming of Jesus Christ. That's all that we're looking for. Nothing in this world, but only the coming of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, there's nothing that gets on me worse than disobedient children. I do not like disobedient children. And that includes my own grandchildren. I want them to do what they're told to do. And God wants us to be obedient children, doing what we're told to do. What is that? Not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Most of us used to be ignorant of the way we ought to live, and we were living lives of sinful lust. And Peter says, you quit living that way. Don't be conformed, fashioned after what the word conform means. Don't you be still living in those old former sinful desires that you were living in, but you live as obedient children. Now, what's the end result of all this? But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now that covers every facet of our lives. There's nothing that's not covered by that. The word holy literally means set apart. And in context, set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. In every facet of our lives, we are to be set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Where's that quotation from? Well, several places. And you may have a footnote in your own Bible if you're looking in your own Bibles about this. And that is the theme of the book of Leviticus. In the Old Testament, and it's from several passages in the book of Leviticus. The theme of the book of Leviticus, God tells Israel, you be holy because I'm holy. I'm your God. And if you're going to be my people, you're going to have to be the way I am. And I am holy, and you're going to have to be holy. Now, under the Old Testament, they had all kinds of ceremonial impurities. We don't have to worry about those things. What we have to be concerned about is moral impurities. Those things that are wrong because they violate the will of God. We are to be living morally clean and upright lives. And when we fail to do that, we must repent of those sins. And that's the way we as a congregation must be. People who are obeying what the Apostle Peter says for the Lord, which is true under the Old Testament also, be holy, God says, for I am holy. If we're to be God's people, we must be separate from sin. even as He is separate from sin. Now, how do we do that? Well, it begins in a way that you may not think about. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, I have lessons on the identifying marks of the Lord's church. And sometimes there's some identifying marks that people don't think about, whereby we can know the Lord's church as is distinguished from the denominations of the world, the denominations begun by men. And the first characteristic of God's people, God's church, is that we love each other the way Christ loves us. And if we don't have that characteristic, we don't have the first characteristic of God's people as standing in contrast with the people of the world. A new commandment, Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, I give to you, that you love one another. Now, loving one another is not a new command. It's the degree of the love that is the new command. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. How much does Jesus Christ love us? He loved us to the point that He gave Himself on the cross to die for us. We all know that, don't we? How much should we love each other as Jesus loved us? Now, I do believe this is a loving congregation. And that's something, and that is far, far more than just a sentimental liking each other. Listen carefully, please. There's people that may have personality clashes. We may have a hard time liking each other, but we can learn to love each other. We can always do what is best for the other person, seeking to serve the others. When there are sick folks, we've got lots of that, then we ought to be concerned about that. When there's folks that are new to the area, we ought to be wanting to know, what can we do to help out? Why, you don't know much about Mountain Home. Let us show you what you need to know about the area in order to have the things that you need. We need to be always concerned. We've got widows in the congregation that may need help from time to time. We've got folks that have sickness. And we ought. This is not just the job of Joe and Keith. Now, Joe and Keith, we have a special obligation because we're the elders, the shepherds of the congregation. But every member of the church must be showing love, be concerned. It's not just a matter of walking up and shaking hands and saying, "My, I sure do like you." It's a matter of finding out what is needed and serving each other, doing what we can. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love. Well, that's the first and the primary characteristic of a disciple of Christ, is that we love each other the way Christ loves us. But then, in our lives, the Apostle Paul summarizes it. And I'm just going to go through this for sake of time and not really say much about this. This is a whole series of sermons. By the way, I've taught a whole series of classes on this before, on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But we need to take all of these seriously and make sure that the works of the flesh are not a part of our lives, and that the fruit of the Spirit does indeed characterize our lives if we are to be holy as God is holy. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we expect to go to heaven, those things must not be part of our lives. And if any of those things are in our lives, we need to get those things out of our lives. We need to repent of those things. But then there's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is what must characterize us as the people of Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. No law of man or God has ever been passed against those things. That should be the deepest characteristics of our lives. All people should see in us the fruit of the Spirit. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. If we belong to Christ, we've put to death those old sinful things of the flesh. We've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. By the revelation of the Spirit of Christ, we live. And by the way, that's the way we must walk. Our manner of life must be a reflection that we no longer produce in our lives those things of the lust of the flesh. But our lives are characterized by the beautiful fruit of the Spirit, that people may see in us the semblance of Jesus Christ, the moral glory of God reflected in the way that we live. Now this is serious. Sometimes people agree with this, but go on living the same way they'd lived before and do nothing about it. We must not do that. We must be not just hearers of the Word, but doers also. What happens to those people who leave the world, the sins of the world, come to Christ and are forgiven, and then turn back into sin? Well, the Hebrew writer warns of this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully. Now that word sin there, the verb is in the present tense. And the point of it is, if we go on sinning willfully, if we go on in a life of willful sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Think about it this way. The old animal sacrifices, they're done away with. Jesus Christ died on the cross once for all. If we go on after we've been sanctified by His blood, living the way we did before, we've rejected His sacrifice. There's no longer any sacrifice for our sins. We just remain in our sins. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. What do you think it's talking about? I don't have to explain that, do I? You know what that's talking about. That's the end result. If we turn back to a life of sin after we've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses says this man has rebelled against the law and he would be taken out and stoned to death. No mercy. And that was a horrible way to die. Rocks thrown at you till you die. Stoned to death because he rejected Moses' law. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? If we turn back to life of sin, after we've been bought by the blood of Christ, we're trampling underfoot the Son of God. Count of the blood of the covenant with which is sanctified a common thing. Why, we just that blood of the covenant is like the animal sacrifice. It's like an animal's blood. It doesn't mean anything to us if we turn back to the life of sin. And insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace called us out of those sins. We insult Him by turning back to those sins. For we know Him who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that passage ought to cause us to fear and tremble. Realize I cannot turn back to that old life that I once lived. I've got to live a holy life. Christians who turn back to the world will be lost. And the congregation must withdraw itself from impenitent sinners, those living in known sin, and refuse, after all efforts have been made to lead them back to what is right, refuse to live the life that they should. This is what the Apostle Paul is discussing in the entire fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. But we'll just look at verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up. And not rather more, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have so judged as though I were present, him who has so done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I believe what Paul is saying there. When the here's a member of the church, a member of the local church, who's turned back to a life of sin, refuses to repent of those sins. Every effort has been made. We've been patient, tried our best to get that person to see his error, to repent, to turn back to God. He refuses to do so. Well, he belongs to Satan. He doesn't belong to Christ. And so we must simply hand him over to Satan. Let it be publicly known. In the public worship assembly, this person, no longer a member of this congregation, we've done all that we could to lead him back to Christ. He refuses to be led. He belongs to Satan. And we do this in order to save his soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, let's conclude this way. The kind of congregation that you're looking to be a member of is a reflection of what you want to be as a person. Now, I want you to think about that. There's lots of folks looking for a congregation that has all kinds of fun, food, and frolic. Now, what does that say about you as a person? Are you looking to serve the Lord? Are you looking to have fun, food, and frolic? Well, then why do you even bother to go to church? Why bother about it being a member of the Lord? Just go out in the world and have fun, food, and frolic. You can get that anywhere. You can get that at a bar. You don't have to go to a church. Now, there are plenty of churches that supply that. But that's not what the Lord wants a local congregation to supply. Now then, if you want to live in sin, Jim and Laura wanted to live in sin. They found a congregation that would accept them in their sins without repenting. It didn't help them one bit, and it didn't help that congregation one bit. Now, if that's the way you are, listen carefully. This is not the congregation you're looking for. You better look somewhere else, because we're not going to accept that kind of thing in this congregation. Not as long as Joe Davis and Keith Sharp are the elders of this congregation, and I believe the members of this congregation will back us up on that. If you're looking for that kind of congregation, there are some around here, but we're not one of them. We're not that kind of congregation. On the other hand, if you want to live a life that is holy, I'm not talking about a life where you never sin. I'm talking about when you sin, you repent of your sins. That's what I'm talking about. If you want to live a life that is holy, you'll look for a congregation that demands holiness of its members and will not tolerate public sin that we all know about, of which a person will not repent, because we cannot tolerate that and still be the kind of congregation that God wants us to be. And so the kind of congregation you're looking for is nothing but a reflection of what you are as a person. Now, we as a congregation, we know what we must be. We must be holy. Be holy, God says, for I'm holy. If that's the kind of congregation you're looking for, I believe you found it. There's more to be said about the kind of congregation to look for, but that's, I believe, a good beginning place. A congregation composed of people who are all sinners, every single last one of us, but have repented, been saved by the blood of Christ, are living a life set apart from sin. And when we sin, we repent and ask God to forgive us. And if others know about it, we ask them to forgive us also and to pray for us. If that's the kind of congregation you're looking for, I think you found it right here. Our song is number 304. Number 304.